Before we jump into Mark, I do want to remind you that in the month of August, we're encouraging everyone with a three-part emphasis to pray and to jump in and to invite. And I just want to mention that again, that in this opening month, which is for us kind of the back-to-school, back-to-church month, to be doing these things with us. We want to be praying for this ministry year, for this school year, for our families, for our all the individuals that gather here, for the different programs starting up. Join us in prayer. I want to challenge you and invite someone. Is there someone who needs to hear the good news of Jesus, or is perhaps just looking for a good church family and home that you could invite? And then to jump in, take the next step for you to move outside of this gathering. We love that you're here, but we'd love to get to know you even better in a smaller setting. If that's serving somewhere or a community group or a course seminar, we don't expect you to do everything. But if there's something else you could do, jump in to do that so that you'll have a great year and grow in Christ. That being said, let's jump into Mark. We are back in Mark chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and get there, we're continuing our series, Meet Jesus, Follow Jesus, as we encounter him in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we have now spent 2 weeks in Mark. We're entering our third here, and we've yet to actually hear Jesus speak. But this morning, we're going to hear Jesus speak. What is he going to say? Now, before we read what he says, I want to remind you of who he is. Who someone is affects the way that we listen. It affects the way we engage with what they say. If I brought a guy to the stage and said, hey, this is Bob. He's going to talk to us about prayer and fasting. He's never actually prayed or fasted, but he stayed at a Holiday Inn last night, so should be pretty good. That would affect the way you listen to that person, right? But if I said, hey, I'm going to bring up this guy named Bob. He has an MD with specializations in diet. He has a PhD in biblical studies. He's been leading fasting and prayer retreats for decades. He's going to share a little bit about prayer and fasting. You might perk up a little bit more. You might say, this guy has something to say. I'd like to hear what he has to say. So as we go to Mark 1 and hear Jesus speak for the first time, let me remind you of who he is just so far as we've met him in the few verses we've looked at already. Who is Jesus? Verse 1 calls him the Son of God. Verse 3 hints at the fact that he is the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, somehow arriving in person. He is greater than John the Baptist, verse 7, who is pretty great at the time, a big name, a huge ministry. He's greater than John the Baptist. Verse 8, he is the one who directs the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God alone directs the Holy Spirit. Jesus is referred to as the one who will baptize in the Spirit. He is the one on whom the Holy Spirit visibly descended, verse 10. He's the one about whom God's voice thundered from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Verse 11. He's the one who was tempted and tried by Satan and completely victorious. Verse 13. And he is about to speak. Now, if that doesn't pique your interest, I don't know what will. If you've been reading along carefully in these first 13 verses, you should be about popping with expectation to meet this Jesus. These descriptions are off the charts. Who is this man, and what will he say? Well, let's find out. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So in these few verses, we see the public ministry of Jesus officially begin. The ministry of John closes out, and the ministry of Jesus begins. And what do we see him doing as he begins? He begins with preaching the gospel of God. And we get here this little mini sermon in verse 15 that tells us what he's preaching. And we have in this verse two truths and one command. Two truths and one command. Let's consider each. Look back at verse 15. What is the first truth? Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." Get ready, everyone. The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? It means it's go time. As one commentator said, "It's the countdown of history has now concluded, and it's time for blast off." All of human history has been 10, 9, 8. Empires rise and fall, kings and kingdoms come and go, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, this moment. And as Jesus opens his mouth to speak, the Lord God Almighty says, "Ignition." This is the greatest turning point in history. We talk about BC and AD, BC being before Christ, AD is actually Latin, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. I know people debate, you know, should we still use that language? What's the exact date of that? But theologically, spiritually, it's spot on. This is the turning point in time. This is the blast-off moment. This is the ignition moment. The bell is tolling. The clock is striking midnight. It's high time. The tide has shifted. The time has come. The time is right. The time is ripe. Pick your phrase. It's go time. The time is fulfilled. There's one half of history, and at this moment, we enter into the second half of history. And that means for us that we, right now, live in the last days. We live in the last days. Now, there are debates about when exactly are the last days, but there's zero debate among the apostles that we are in the last days. The church immediately starts to talk like this. Do you understand what this means? The Lord has arrived. Christ has come. These are the last days. In the beginning of the book of Acts, as we see the church begin to form, Peter stands up to preach, and he's explaining what's happening. There's miraculous events happening in Jerusalem. People are speaking in tongues. What's going on? And he says, here's what's going on. These are the last days. And just as it was promised that God would pour out his Spirit in the last days, so that's what's happening. We've entered the last days. The writer of Hebrews will talk about the arrival of Jesus, and he'll say he's come in these last days. We live in these last days. The time is fulfilled. And if we're listening to Jesus this morning, that means we should all get ready. That's the impact of that phrase for us. The time is fulfilled. That still echoes on right into 2022. That we should be ready because we live in the last days. Jesus is saying, not only is God about to do something, God is starting to do it now, and he's doing it to such a degree that it could be completed in our lifetime. So be ready. We are in the last days. So should you still work and make money so you can eat, have a roof over your head? Absolutely. Should you still raise your children to know the Lord and utilize church and youth group and school and sports to raise them? Sure. But what this means, the time is fulfilled, is that every single thing you do may not necessarily change. But how you do every single thing you do should change if you knew you're living in the last days. And I'm here to tell you, you're living in the last days. How would you change your approach to all the things you do, all the things you gotta do, if you knew Jesus was coming back in 1 year from today? You might still go to work because you do need to make money and you do need to feed your family and you do need to eat to be alive to see Jesus return and you're looking forward to that. But maybe you wouldn't worry about what car you drive as much. Or maybe you wouldn't worry about what your house is like as much. Do you see? You're still going to do a lot of the same things, but everything you do is now changed by the fact that Christ is coming back and we live in the last days. You might still shuffle your kids to practice each night, encourage them to work hard and learn and grow, but maybe you wouldn't worry so much about your definition of success for them because Christ is coming back and we're in the last days. What things would you want to teach them that line up with continuity with his return? So we have just in this opening truth, this beginning of Christ's ministry, this first point in his sermon, this incredible realization, this incredible change in perspective, the time is fulfilled. The first half of history has closed. And now we're in the last days. And that should color and flavor and change the way you do everything you do. The time is fulfilled. We should live our lives at attention, ready for his return. Now, what's the second thing he says? Point two in his sermon. The kingdom of God is at hand. Redemption is arriving. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if you're like me with car repairs, you may not know how to react to that. If I bring my car into the shop and the mechanic calls me and says, hey, your blinker fluid's low, but we can top it off for $50. I'm like, I don't know. That seems like a fair price for blinker fluid. Do what you got to do. I don't know. Is that good? I don't have a point of reference for those kind of things. I don't have a lot of knowledge of cars. And you might read this phrase and go, kingdom of God is at hand? Is that supposed to be scary? Is that supposed to be good? How am I supposed to feel about that? You know, is that something I should want? How do we react to this second point in his sermon? The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, let me answer that for you. The kingdom of God is what you want. That's what you want. Should you want it? Oh, yeah. Real bad. You should want the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is good news. It is good news. And you ought to be excited about the kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom, we tend to think location, a realm, a geography, a country, you know, somebody's kingdom over there, that kingdom. But the way the Bible uses the word kingdom is it's more of a reference to authority, to rule and reign. We're talking about a new administration. You might say God's administration is here, or his governance is breaking in. So we're not talking about him kind of dragging a landmass or spreading out the geographical lines of Israel. We're talking about his rule and his reign, his governance, his administration, if you will, arriving. I'll give you just a quick example of how the word's used, so you know I'm not making this up. Luke 19:12 says, it's a parable from Jesus, and he's talking about this story about a nobleman. And the phrasing we get in that little verse is, this nobleman in this story Jesus is telling, quote, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Well, that makes no sense if you're thinking landmass. How do you go somewhere, get a landmass, and come back? What he means is he went to get the right, the authority, the approval to rule and reign. He went and got the papers, the credentials, that he could come back and set up his administration. That's how the word is used in the New Testament. So we're talking about God's rule and his reign, his administration and his governance. Now, the question is, well, what's that like? Well, it's real good. It's really good. The Old Testament answers the question of what does his kingdom look like? And we're told that his rule, his reign, his kingdom, it'll be a place of justice, peace. In his kingdom, there won't be war anymore. In his kingdom, people won't be abused anymore. In his kingdom, people won't be robbed and cheated anymore. We're told in Zechariah that in the city streets, if you were to walk down the streets of New York or any downtown, he said you wouldn't hear the shots of gunfire. You'd hear children playing in the streets. That's what it looks like when God is on the throne, ruling and reigning. We're told in his kingdom there'll be no more grieving, no more tears, no more miscarriages, no more stillborns, no more suicides, no more goodbyes. So do you want his kingdom? Yes. Real bad. The arrival of his kingdom is good news. We long for this. For his kingdom to come. We pray for his kingdom to come. Lord, may your rule and reign be in my family, in my life, in this church, in our world, in our community. May there be more and more of your kingdom here. Your kingdom come. We want that. So the fact that it's what? At hand is really good news. That's good. We want it. We're thrilled that it's close, it's near. Now, here's the tricky part. The kingdom of God is good, and it's at hand. But as we're going to see as we go through Mark, the arrival of the kingdom will be less like the flipping of a switch, which is all at once, right? The lights are on, they're off. They're on, they're off. The arrival of the kingdom will be less like the flipping of a switch and more like the arrival of a parade. Now, I want you to picture the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade for a moment. Picture those floats rolling into Herald Square, right in front of Macy's there in Manhattan. Picture that for a moment. And let me ask you, at what point has the parade arrived? When would you say the parade has arrived? You might be standing in Herald Square and look a block up and see the parade right there and say, it's here. It's here. You might, as the first float rolls into Herald Square and they start doing their song and dance, you might say, it's here. 30 minutes later, after upon float has come through Herald Square, you might get a call from your friend. And they say, hey, I'm running late. I'm trying to get there. Is the parade there? You'd say, it's here. And then, as Santa Claus himself arrives in his sleigh, you might say, at last, it's here. That's how parades arrive. In the middle of the parade, you might say, it's arrived, it's arriving, and it will arrive. And as it turns out, that's how the kingdom of God would arrive. Jesus here says, good news. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It's just up the block. A little bit later, he'll say, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's in your very midst. The floats are rolling through. But then we'll see the kingdom keeps coming in. We'll have this culmination in the death and resurrection of Christ as he's coronated as king of this parade. And as it is now, we look to the day he'll come back. Turns out he's at the end of the parade. He's at the beginning of the parade. He's in the middle of the parade. He's everywhere through this parade. He's coming. But it will be a process. It will take time. And one day we get a glimpse of the future in Revelation 11:15. One day that parade will come all the way through. The kingdom of God, his rule and his reign, Jesus, the king of the kingdom, it will roll through and we'll say, the angel will blow the trumpet and shout, we're told. He'll shout, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's how the parade ends. At last, the parade has filled this whole planet. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But it'll be a process. It'll arrive little by little. Now, we move to his command. Two truths and one command. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What do we do with that? Well, Jesus tells us, repent and believe in the gospel. That's it. That's it. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now remember, gospel means good news. And the proper response is just repent and believe it. Well, let's think through that for a moment, okay? Repent. That one actually makes pretty good sense as a response. Here comes this parade. Repent means to turn. We've talked about this a couple times recently. It's this changing of your mind, a changing of your heart, the most profound change of mind where your life is set in motion in a different direction. But it's first just a U-turn, a turning. So in repentance, the call to repentance, we're saying, hey, whatever you were doing, which includes your sin, but really just the direction you were headed. If you were on the throne of your life, just doing whatever you wanted to do, whatever you were pointing towards, your sin and your direction, hey, Parade's coming. Turn around. Turn. So it's like there's this huge Garfield float passing inches from your building, but you're glued to the TV, and your roommate says, hey, knock it off. Come here, come here, come here. Come look, come look. That's the call of repentance. What were you focused on? What were you looking at? What were you into? What was your sin? What was your plan? Turn. Hey, look. The kingdom of God's arriving. Do you see it rolling in? Turn and look. All right, so that one kind of makes sense. But then there's the weird part. Believe in the gospel. I mean, that sounds a little funny, right? I mean, what? That's it. That's the proper response. Believe? Is that like the right size response for this? And then second, if you guys are carefully thinking through where we are in the story, you might say, what gospel are we talking about? Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. How could that be the call? Repent and believe the gospel. I mean, Jesus hasn't even explained that he's going to suffer yet. I mean, there's a lot to come. How is that the call? How is that the response? Well, let's start with the gospel, the word gospel. If we go back to our parade analogy, and we realize that the good news can be described as the good news of the kingdom. So the gospel can be described as the gospel of the kingdom. And by the way, it is described that way. Several times in Matthew, we'll hear it referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom. If we realize that the kingdom arrives like a parade, this long procession arriving over centuries and millennia, then we can start to understand how this is the right call, is to believe the good news, because you're believing what's been revealed at this point. So what's started is the preaching of Jesus and the announcement of his ministry, as we've seen it in these 13 verses so far. So the parade, we see it here, kind of edging in. As it goes on, it'll expand. Like I said, we'll see him work miracles. We'll see him explain more about the kingdom, what it's like. We'll see him explain that not only is the kingdom coming, but he is the king of the kingdom. And we'll see this coronation ultimately in the resurrection that declares him as the Son of God and the Christ. And then we'll see the arrival of the Spirit, and we'll see the promise of a new heavens and new earth, and that day when Christ returns, and we'll have a new earth and new bodies. This is all the parade coming in. So when we understand the good news of the kingdom is this whole parade, it makes sense that at this point in history, he could say, receive that good news. Believe that good news. I got so much more to tell you. So much more is going to happen. But believe in this gospel as you have it now. Okay, you might object and say, I thought I had to believe in Jesus to be saved. That's correct. We now stand on the other side of a lot of these events, and now we understand that the parade includes Jesus. As I said earlier, he's the beginning, he's the middle, he's the end, he's the one leading along captives free. I mean, he's the one imparting gifts. He's at the front getting it kicked off. He's throwing out the candy in the middle, and he's the Santa at the end. And so we can say, believe in the gospel, receive Jesus, because he is the parade and he is the king of the kingdom. I'm just trying to explain what could this have meant at the time. We can now read the gospel in this and understand it for all that it is. And I would encourage you to do that. Yes, call on the name of Jesus. He is the king of the kingdom. And I'll tell you this morning, friends, that if you want the good news of the kingdom, if you want that world I described earlier of peace, harmony, rest, no more sorrow, no more tears, you cannot have it without without the King of the kingdom. You cannot have it without Jesus. I know there are many people in our world today that would love the picture of the kingdom, except for the King. There's something in all of us that aches for peace and harmony. But you cannot have the good news of the kingdom without the good news of the King. And the journey of Mark's going to explain all that. Again, all I'm trying to do is explain what could it mean at this moment in history as he says it. It is to embrace this arrival of the parade. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's right there. This is God breaking in. Receive it. Believe. Why are we told to believe? If you're reading the ESV, look back here. What does it actually say? It doesn't say believe, does it? What does it say? Anybody? Believe in. Believe actually wouldn't make a lot of sense. That would be a puny response. But we're called to believe in this arrival of the kingdom, in the King. Now, there's a big difference between believe and believe in. If you wreck my car, he said, it's an accident, I promise. And I said, I believe you. I'm not giving you my keys back. If I said, I believe in you, I give you my keys back, right? There's a big difference between believe, which a lot of times it just has to do with facts and assenting from our brain, and believing in. If I say, I believe the Red Sox won the World Series in 2018, you say, so? I mean, everybody knows that. I mean, who cares? But if I said, I believe in the Red Sox, and they're going to win the World Series this year. First, you'd say, I'm crazy. Second, you'd understand I'm saying something different, right? As we move from belief to believe in, we're moving beyond facts. Now, there are facts involved. Don't hear me wrong on that. But it's not just about the facts. It would be a weird call to say, hey, here's the good news and just believe it. No, he's calling us to believe in it. And what does that mean? Well, let's use some synonyms. It means to trust in. It means to rely on, count on, bank on. These are good synonyms for what the biblical term means to believe in. And your Bible might actually translate it trust in. Trust gets more at it. It's less intellectual. It's more about banking yourself on this reality. We have a saying, we'd say something, if it's very certain, we say, I'd stake my life on it. Jesus is calling us here to stake your life on the King and his kingdom. Not just hear it today and agree with it intellectually. He says, you need to bank your life on it, stake your life on it, rely on it, count on it, trust in it. Give all that you are and put it in the pot for the kingdom of God. And when we understand that, it makes sense why this is the proper call. The call is to repent, turn from what you're doing, and surrender yourself to this reality. Count on it. Change your life to rely on this truth, the hope of the kingdom and the salvation of the King. Bank your life on it. Believe in it. Rely on it. Trust in it. Stake your life on it. And if you don't, you'll miss it. it'll be too late. There'll just be confetti on the ground and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't miss it. The kingdom has arrived. It is arriving. It will arrive. The king has come. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in that good news. Now, as we conclude, I want to read the last couple of verses. Verses 16 down through 20. In this section, after Jesus begins his ministry, he does what leaders often do at the beginning of a new administration. They pull together a team. They pull together a staff. They appoint cabinet members. And the interesting thing is, when you do that, you learn a lot about the new program or the new administration. Right? When UT hires a new football coach, we're interested not only in that head coach, but we're interested in who is he bringing along, who are the assistant coaches, position coaches. Why? Because it'll tell us something about the offense he might run or the defense he might run. We'll learn something about it. When a new president setting up a new administration, they'll appoint cabinet members, and we're interested because who they appoint says something about the policies and enforcement that will come out of this executive team. So in these last few verses I want to read, Jesus is beginning to put together the team. And you can't help but be curious, who's he going to pick, right? What will that say about this kingdom, right? We still have a lot of questions. So the kingdom's good. It's coming in like a parade. But am I going to get flattened by it? I mean, we still have questions about it. You know, is a few people going to get in? I mean, what's it going to be like for me? And so we lean into these early picks to see, okay, well, who gets to be involved here? Who's he going to pick for his administration? You know, is he going to pick commandos to take over Jerusalem? Is he going to pick religious scholars to finally help everybody get their theology just right? Is he going to pick Ivy League Wharton grad people to set up systems and programs for the kingdom? Oh, yeah, who's he going to pick? What are they going to do? It will say a lot. Let's look. Verses 16 to 20. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, this is a great scene, and I wish we could spend more time here. There's a lot that we could learn and think about in this. But what I want you just to notice as we close is who he picks and what they're doing. So I said the parade's rolling in. We still have some questions. We know the kingdom's good, but what about me? I've got a checkered past. I've got skeletons in the closet. What is the arrival of the kingdom mean for me? Who gets in? How many get in? And we see here that Jesus picks ordinary folks. He picks fishermen. And we'll see as the story goes on, he picks notorious sinners and outcasts and the sick and the lame and harlots and tax collectors. We'll even see a Pharisee in there. He picks ordinary people. And he invites them right in to the middle of the mission. And that tells us the arrival of this kingdom parade is a mission of mercy. The kingdom mission is a mission of mercy. He is inviting in ordinary folks like you and me. And what are they to do? I mean, what will they be doing? Will they be storming the royal palace? Will they be overthrowing Rome? What will they be doing? He gives us the imagery of gathering in. Now, we don't fish by net around here a whole lot. We might think of a hook. Don't think of a hook. That's not what we're talking about. We're told right here they're casting net. They throw out this net. Waits would sink down and kind of gather up this fish. Just this imagery of bringing in a harvest, gathering in people. So what's the kingdom like as it's arriving? Is it just flattening people in front of it? No, he's actually inviting people to join in. He invites in the ordinary fishermen to join him in ministry, and the ministry will be a ministry of gathering in all kinds. This indiscriminate throwing of the net to gather in all who will come. And that's the kingdom mission. So I don't know how you would describe yourself this morning. I don't know all the details of your past. I don't know what you're struggling with, but I know the King of the Kingdom would welcome you in this morning. He invites you to join into this parade and be a part of this great future as his rule and his reign, his redemption of us and this planet come to completion. You can be a part of that today. So this morning, I hope we'll hear that good news again. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So drop what you're doing. Bank your life on it. Amen.